Let's turn this evening to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, so let's begin to read at verse 1. We'll read the entire psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye angels, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May the Lord seal His truth to our hearts this night for His own name's sake. Once again, we certainly need His help tonight, so let's ask the Lord to send His Spirit to quicken us tonight and to teach us. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Father, how we again thank You for the glorious promises You have given us. Father, we rejoice this night that we come in the Savior's name. Thank You for His righteousness. Thank You, O Lord, for the love which He sealed to us by His active and His passive obedience. Thank You, Father, that this night in this company of people, it's a particular point in time, O God, and eternity is before us. O Lord, we ask tonight that You will open our eyes. Lord, we want to see You as we've never seen You before. Father, open our hearts this night and write upon our hearts truth, Father, that will color everything we do. Father, we ask You this evening that You will send Your Spirit, and Father, Your Spirit will tonight do the work which You've promised He would do. Do the work tonight to open our hearts, to give us an understanding, Lord, that we cannot get any other way. Father, we pray, do in each of us eternal work. And once again, I ask tonight, Father, it seems to me it's always a temptation in a body of believers and in a service of worship that we think corporately rather than individually. And tonight, O Lord, I pray, speak individually to all Your people gathered here, to each one in their need, each one, O God, since You know, O Lord, where they need to go next, what they need to understand and lay hold of. And Father, tonight, we would just in mercy ask You, since You're the God who tells us that You do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Father, we don't want a single step forward. We'd like a giant leap. We'd like, O Lord, tonight to see You in a new way. We'd like, Father, a paradigm shift. We would like this evening, O God, to ask You to come and just be to us and to our eyes and to our hearts greater things than we've ever conceived. So, Father, pour out Your goodness this night, we pray. Show us Your goodness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we saw this morning, it's a tall order to seek to grasp the character and nature of God as revealed in His attributes. He's infinite, we are not, and so there's definitely a limit to what we can take in. But as we also noted this morning, though we may not know Him fully, we may know Him truly, because He has graciously and on purpose revealed Himself unto us. He wants us to know Him far more than we want to know Him. And that's a glorious thing. He is at work in revealing Himself. But this morning we sought to take in, as best we can, the magnitude, the majesty, the might of our God, to see something of how huge, how great, how glorious He is, and to be wowed by it, to see Him as high and holy and awesome in the very best sense. But tonight, we turn our focus to see the other side of the wonder of God's attributes, and that is this, that though He is so incredibly great and amazingly high, yet He, for our personal welfare, comes down so wonderfully low, so astoundingly close, in order to make Himself nearer and dearer to us than anything else in life. And let me be clear about my purpose tonight by saying not one of us comes anywhere close to tapping into and experiencing and enjoying the goodness of God as we might. And we want that. Whether we can see it or not, oh, how we want that. So my desire this evening is that we examine tonight, that what we examine might move us to, in a sense, into experiencing Him, enjoying Him, loving Him, and worshiping Him as we never have before. And so this evening, let's consider the goodness of our God. Now, what I want to look at are three things: the enrichment of His goodness, the employment of His goodness, and the enjoyment of His goodness. And I'll explain what I mean by each of those as we get to them. But let's begin with the enrichment of His goodness. And what I mean by that is God's goodness is the source and the ground of all the good that we experience of any kind. But to see this, you have to begin to look at what goodness actually is, because we can trip up right here at this very point. The goodness of God is not an attribute whereby God is, we might say, is good, whereby it's not the attribute where we look at Him and say, oh, He's good. That attribute really is His holiness. This is the attribute by which God does good. This is an attribute you can't look at without seeing in something, you know, what God, what His essence is like. What, and again, we're dealing with a spirit, but what, in order for us to understand it, what His heart is like. But it's always an attribute that's in action, that is moving, that is doing something. And so this is the attribute, not by which He is good, but by which He does good. And this is the place where we see Him express His goodness to others and pour out His goodness on others. It's this attribute. Now, this particular attribute is really very broad. It's a broad topic because it takes in a large array of biblical words to describe God. Now, if I remember way back when I was doing my study on the attributes of God, I was coming up near 50 words that were, in a sense, descriptive words of His character. It's amazing how many of those 50, because you take a normal, say, systematic theology book, you know, presenting God to you, and you may have, I don't know, anywhere from maybe 10 to 15 attributes that are listed, so that you know that there are a number of those 50 words that are being, in a sense, brought in together under one umbrella. Well, the biggest of those umbrellas is the goodness of God. And under the goodness of God, we have words we get from Scripture: His love, grace, mercy, kindness, faithfulness, benevolence, compassion, long-suffering, patience, and quite a number more. There are a number of words that are used. But the theologians and Bible scholars usually take this attribute and boil it down into four basic attributes. And so let's spend a few minutes just seeing what those four attributes are. The first of them is the grace of God. God is gracious, the grace of God. And what we mean by the grace of God is God communicating to us actively, on purpose, His favor, and then all the gifts that His Father's heart would delight to give to us, and that without any regard to human merit. There's no earning in this equation. This sets merit, human works, human deserving and undeserving, it sets those things aside. In fact, He pours out all the fullness of His favor. He pours out His riches not merely to people who are undeserving, but to people who are ill-deserving, who, if they were taken in what we deserve, would certainly not get what we want. We would get what we would not want. But this is one of the most stunning features of Christianity. And you see, no other religion has anything like this. Nothing like this. The salvation that is accomplished for us by the life and the death and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by grace and by grace alone. And if we really grasp it, it just transforms the way we think, the way we look at everything. I heard a story not long ago that a pastor was telling in a sermon, in a sense to quantify this, you know, to kind of give us a window into this grace in operation. And he was telling the story of someone, this was in a big city setting, and it was someone who had come into a new position and was, you know, working in this job for quite a while. It was a media position, so they, in a sense, were right out there in front of the cameras, you know. And so they were doing something at one particular point, and they messed up. And I mean really messed up. Just did a horrible job that reflected horribly upon that particular network and those particular people. And of course, this girl had been around a long time and she knew how these things work. And so she was quite sure her job was finished. She was sure she was going to be completely done. She had had plenty of experience, even sometimes of being behind good things and her superiors taking the credit. But she also knew that when you messed up, that it was going to fall on your head and fall hard. But to her utter astonishment, she comes in the day after and finds out that her immediate boss took all the blame. Took every last bit of it, just kind of whitewashed her part in the entire thing and said, had I done my job better, this could not have happened. Took the blame entirely. Now, she was shocked. She just this, I've seen the other way, but I have never seen this. And so she goes to this man and she says, what just happened? Why did you do this? You know, I've never seen anything like this. And he said, oh, no big deal. You know, it's what anyone would have done. And he said, no. She said, I know better. No one does this. What in the world? Why? You know I was totally and completely at fault, that I blew it. Why did you take the blame? And so he looked at her and he said, all right, listen. I'm going to tell you this once, and it's because you asked. But what I did for you is what Jesus Christ did for me. It's what He did for me. And because He did that for me, because I'm in Him, my identity is in Him, my righteousness is in Him, you know, because of who He is and what He did for me, I can do that for you. And that was the end. But she, of course, didn't let it go. Had to find out where he went to church, went and came to Christ as a result. But that's grace, you see. That's grace turns everything on its head. And we don't naturally understand it. We don't naturally get it. Martin Luther said, comprehending and living by grace is like trying to keep hold of a wet bar of soap.
You know, he said, you just can't do it. You know, you try and it slips out, and you try and it slips out. And he's speaking of himself. He says, look, let anybody try to live by faith in God's grace, and he will see and experience how exceedingly hard and bitter a thing it is for a man who has lived by works righteousness to pull himself out of it with all his heart. Folks, that's our default position. That's what we learn first. You get what you deserve. And we don't die to that very easily. Luther goes on and he says, I myself have been preaching and cultivating this grace-centered life, preaching and cultivating this through reading and writing for almost 20 years, and I still feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something so that he will give me his grace in exchange for my holiness, that I will have deserved it, that I will have earned it in some way. He says, still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Yet I know this is what I should and must do. There's Luther's testimony. He said, I just find it so hard. I live for this grace. I minister this grace. And yet I find it slipping away. And it's interesting, in another place, he says this, just talking about this truth of the gospel at the heart of this grace. And he says, this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. And he says, most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. You know, Luther could be pretty graphic, and he says, you know, it needs to be beaten into my head continually, and we need to do that for our people. Folks, it's so hard for us to die to living our lives believing we get now what we are deserving now, that our performance is really the issue of how well we are doing and what we deserve. But folks, it will revolutionize your life if you can lay hold of the fact that God is always giving us what Christ deserves. That will change everything if we lay hold of that great truth. But let's move on to the mercy of God. One author defines the mercy of God this way. It's the goodness of God exercised in relieving the miseries of his creatures and manifesting long-suffering and patience to impenitent sinners. Now, that's as good as far as it goes, but I don't think it gives us the picture that is behind this. The mercy of God has a picture behind it. It's God looking down, as it were, you know, from glory. God beholding the misery that his creatures are enduring as a result of their sins, and he cannot remain still. He is moved to dispel it. That's the mercy of God. It's this, you know, this heart. And in fact, one of the words that they put into mercy is compassion and pity. They put those words in it. Why? Because it is showing this heart that just cannot see, cannot stand us suffering as a result of our sins, and is moved to dispel all of that. That's the mercy of God. But you want to see it in action. Actually, we won't be coming back to Psalm 103, so just turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, and this is the story of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you remember God sends angels to Lot to warn him that he's got to get out of there. He warns him to leave this city. And so the warning has been given. It's done the night before, and various things happen that really underscore this place is worthy of judgment. You need to get out of here, and you need to get out of here as quickly as you can. But in verse 15, Genesis 19:15, this the next morning, the raining of fire and brimstone from the hand of God is about to fall on the cities of the plain. And verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Now, they're pushing them, they're hasting them. The message has been coming,
But notice what verse 16 says. And while he, speaking of Lot, lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. And note what it says next, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. You see here, God, while he's lingering, while he's being a fool, while he is not taking in the seriousness of the situation, the Lord in his mercy grabs him and pulls him out of Sodom, pulls him away so that he is spared. And folks, I don't think only glory will show us how many times the Lord has done the very same thing for us. How many times he has barred our way when we would have gone somewhere we ought not to have gone, when we would have gone in a direction that would have done us harm and not good. And how many times has he wedged us in and forced us into the pathway that did do us good, even though sometimes it meant affliction and trial. Again and again, God has this mercy that he is pouring out upon us and steering our pathway in that mercy, toward that which is good, toward that which is for our welfare. Let's then go to the benevolence of God. That's the third of these four attributes, sub-attributes, if you will, that make up the goodness of God. And the benevolence of God is the most general or the most generic term. It speaks of God providing for the welfare of his creatures. And we read some wonderful things from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of God and he says he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He says he causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He tells us he is kind unto the evil and the unthankful. This is God, a God who looks down upon the creatures made in his image and who does them good, who gives them opportunity, who's long-suffering and doesn't bring judgments that they truly deserve immediately upon them, gives them time and room and opportunity to repent. And you want a good example of that? You look in Genesis when the Lord is speaking to Abraham and talking about what his covenant promises are going to mean to Abraham. And part of what it's going to mean, he's going to give them a land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. But he tells him, he says, I can't do it now. I'm not going to do it yet. I'm not going to do it because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, we don't know how long before that the iniquity of the Amorites was building before the living God and needing judgment. But we do know it's 400 years after the point that God says that, before Canaan is actually overcome. And so what we see here is just God being benevolent, providing for his creatures. And you know, there's the expression in Proverbs, the law of kindness. No one models the law of kindness like our God does. He operates in a kind fashion, and oh, that we who are to be like him would model that as he does. Because if that's who he is, that's who we may be. But then we come to the last of these, and that's the love of God. And this is the crowning one. It's woven throughout all the others. You see, God is merciful and gracious and benevolent because he loves. And we may also say, it's also true to say God loves because he's merciful, gracious, and benevolent. So it's woven here. It's foundational, and yet it's the expression and the fruit of these attributes as well. God is loving. Now, the theological definition of the attribute is important to understand. You know, we talked about grace a few minutes ago, and we saw that God communicates his favor to you when he's being gracious to you. He communicates that and his riches. But in God's love, he communicates himself. He communicates himself to you. That is the nature of this love. Now, I'm going to say more about this a little later, but let me just say this. Do you want to grow in God's grace? Do you want to have victory over sin? Do you want your first response when something happens to be trust and confidence in God? no matter what that is? Do you want to walk in peace and in joy? Just believe, really believe, God loves you. You will find that is the underlying framework on which you can have that peace and that victory and that joy and that confidence. When you really believe God loves you. Not us. Not us. You. Us is true. But you need to be convinced that God loves you. That He treasures you. And if we had the time tonight, we could go to so many places in Scripture to underscore that. You think of Zephaniah. He rejoices over us with joy. He sings over us. Now, why would God say such a thing if not to communicate that He treasures us in a way we can't begin to fathom, so that the living God who is all and has all sings over us. He wants us to get it. He wants us to believe it. So God is so good. Let's believe it. Let's trust it. Let's expect it. Because He's always doing you good, doing me good. But let's come then to the employment of His goodness. Now, I've mentioned already that this is the attribute by which God does good, not by which He is good. And because that's so, this attribute is interwoven with another one that we've not yet addressed. And that's the sovereignty of God. When we look at the sovereignty of God, we are not looking, in a sense, at another facet of His character that we haven't explored so far. Instead, when you look at the sovereignty of God, you are looking at all His attributes coming together to give God the prerogative to be and to act as God. It's more of a description of His office than it is of His person. God is God. God, all these perfections, the fact that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in every feature of His character, come together to say, I am God, and I may therefore act as God in His creative power, in His providence, in redemption, in everything He does. Now, what does it mean to be sovereign? Well, a king is sovereign. A sovereign is one who rules, in a sense, with supreme authority. He's the supreme ruler of the realm. In God's case, He's the absolutely sovereign one. God is the king of all the universe, of everything that exists. He's the supreme ruler, and He has no rivals. No rivals whatsoever. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says this, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. And you just get the idea that he ran out of words. You know, just so much. You could just say more and more, and it would all be true of God. The Scripture teaching of God's sovereignty declares that God controls everything. Everything that happens in the world, He is actively in control. You know, the deists and their idea of God winding the clock, as it were, of the world, of time and all that was going on, and just, you know, in an unconcerned, apathetic way, just watching it go is folly. God is actively in control. In Scripture, specific reference is made to God's control over each one of the following things. And listen to this list. Listen to what He specifically says. I control life and death, wealth and poverty, health, fame, heaven, earth, kingdoms, rulers, seasons, nature, the soul of every living thing, the spirits of all flesh, salvation and destruction, mercy and judgment, elements of chance, man's goings, man's heart, and the time of every man's death. That is a pretty complete list. It's overlapping. It's taking multitudes of realms and saying there aren't any where I am not actively in control. God is working actively, controlling everything. But His attributes, especially His goodness, tell us what He's like as He does that. who it is that is actively in control, the framework from which his heart controls what goes on in this world. And we need to be thoroughly convinced of the sovereign control of a good God, of a God who is infinite in his goodness. And you see, there are two ways, two perspectives, maybe that's a better word, by which to live our lives. We can live from fear, or we can live from faith. Unfortunately, for most humans, fear is the default position. We gravitate to that much more quickly, much more easily than the other. And I have learned from hard experience, what I have done from the place of fear has almost always turned out badly. It has almost always gone where I didn't want it to go, when I have acted from fear rather than from faith. And when we, of course, act from fear, we get a pretty miserable existence with it. We are anxious, guilty, despairing, disheartened, when we act from fear, when fear is the controlling element. And yet, on the other hand, if we can look away from ourselves and away from our circumstances and look up and see, I mean, a great picture of that is Peter, you know, walking on the water. He's looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and he's walking on water, you know, and he begins to look at the waves and he begins to sink. You know, what a picture. And so for us, when we can look away from ourselves and look up and see him, and see him through the lens of the love that the Lord Jesus displays for us on the cross, the lens, the love of the triune God for our souls, that a good, faithful, loving God is actively in control, then you see we can act and we can react from faith rather than fear. And when we do that, well, then we walk in joy. Then we walk in peace, in confidence that no one can take away. I was mentioning this to your pastor last night just because it was a paradigm shift for me. I heard a preacher say this, and it was for me new ground to sit and say, wait a second, let me call the devil's bluff when he's lying to me that I should be miserable by remembering this truth. And he said, keeping the faith is never letting what's going on around you decide what's going on inside you. What Jesus went through has settled that. Now, he said a lot more, and he painted the picture of the fact that the finished work of Jesus Christ takes care of regret. Because if I'm walking in regret, then I'm not believing Jesus has dealt with my past. He said, what Jesus has done takes care of worry. Because if I'm worried, I'm just not believing that Jesus has dealt with my future. And on he went. And he just painted the picture that at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ obtained the ultimate victory, did all that was needed for us. And that every promise of God rests on the foundation of the finished work of Christ. And every promise of God, you bring them all together. There's nothing in life that we're ever going to face for which there is not gracious promises that God is going to do us good. And so let us stop. Stop letting what's going on around us or outside us dictate what goes on inside us. Let us so live as to let God be God and to trust his infinite goodness. Well, that brings us then to the last point, and that is the enjoyment of his goodness. And, you know, I hope by now that we've seen enough that the Scripture witness is very clear that our God is great and that our God is good. But you and I, we don't live in a vacuum. We don't live in a perfect world. We're not in heaven. We have enemies. The devil, the arch deceiver, the father of the liars, uses the world and the flesh, our other enemies, as willing allies for his evil purposes, and those evil purposes center on opposing, hindering, and stopping, if he can, everything our good God wants to do in us and for us. Now, I want to highlight as we close just a couple of ways he tries to keep us from walking in and enjoying the goodness of God. The first of those is he undermines our belief in the love of God. I said a few minutes ago when I was talking about believing God loves us that I'd come back to this. And you see, he began this in the garden, right? He says to Eve, he comes to Eve, and what does he try to do? You know, has God really said you can't eat that fruit? And he sows this seed of doubt as to whether God really has Adam and Eve's best, you know, at heart. He places the idea that maybe God's being selfish here. Maybe God is withholding something. Maybe he is not doing for them the very best thing in the very best way. And he has continued that tactic ever since. He is doing it again and again against you and me, trying to place a seed of doubt, undermining our confidence in God, and getting us not to trust, especially if the circumstance is tough, our car breaks down, or we're in an accident, or anyone, you know, we have health, physical issues. I mean, any one of 100 things. Even though God has told us that these things, that we're to count it all joy when we fall into them, because God is doing us good. That's how he works. He's going to make us, the phrase is in James 1, perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. That's what he does through our afflictions. He completes us. And yet the devil says, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be going through this. You wouldn't have this trial or this difficulty. And so he's always trying to undermine, as he did with Eve, undermine our confidence in God. Does he really have our best interest at heart? The devil still does that. So how do we combat it? Well, Scripture, for one thing, because here we come face to face with him. This is a revelation of him. This is not a textbook. This is a revelation of God. This is not intended to fill our minds with tenets of theology. It's to paint a glorious picture and to enable us to meet him here, see him here. So the Word of God. Prayer. Because in prayer we have this amazing interaction with the living God where we can get to know him. Where we, and you know, how often has it been, and I don't know, sometimes where I'm very confused and upset about a certain situation, and I can waste tons of time trying to figure it out before I ever actually come to God and say, Lord, here's the situation. How many times the burden's just been lifted and perspective given just as I pour it out to him, just as I let him know where I am. We meet him there in prayer, and so often perspective is restored. How do we combat it? By looking at him, remembering these attributes, remembering passages of Scripture that tell us all things are working together for good and that he's being good to us. But then especially by looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the Lord Jesus at work, seeing him loving us to death, loving us to the shedding of his blood, loving us to taking what you and I can't begin to quantify, taking the wrath of God on his head. I mean, we thankfully will not know that if we are in Christ. But I imagine in heaven we'll at least get a better picture of what that meant. Many of you may know the hymn, the 90 and 9, and there's a verse in that. It's you know, it's a beautiful hymn about the Lord Jesus, the shepherd of his sheep, going after that one sheep, because one soul means an infinite amount to him. And it has this verse, and again, in the context of this lost sheep, where he says, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. We can't begin to know all that he went through for us, but we can look at it and be encouraged by it. But there's one other thing under that score that I want to mention, and that is that we can combat this attack of the devil undermining our confidence in the love of God from a negative perspective as well, where we take every sinful, every selfish, every unhappy thing in our life, and we see how we are rejecting or denying God's love when we, as it were, succumb to that. Let's say you can't take criticism. Let's say maybe you're always defensive or constantly protecting your pride. Well, you're not believing
that you are loved and accepted in Christ. You're not seeing that you don't have to defend who you are and your identity, because you have an identity where the court case is over. The verdict is in, and you are loved and accepted and forgiven in Jesus Christ. You have an identity that angels bow before, you know, that they rejoice in when one sinner is brought to Christ. You see, perspective is restored. Maybe you're always anxious. Maybe you're in a constant state of worry. Well, you're not believing that you're loved and valued much more than the sparrows we talked about this morning, that His welfare and His reputation are wrapped up in your welfare. And He wouldn't think of not being faithful to you, not doing for you the best thing in the best way. If you believe He loves you, you get that. You feel that. And every other miserable thing in our lives, we may likewise trace to not believing His love. Repent of that unbelief and bask in His love and just watch your heart melt into confidence and into peace and into joy. John Owen said an interesting thing. He said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father and the greatest unkindness you can do to the Father is to not believe that He loves you, not believe what He gave His Son to secure and to seal." Let's not go there. But then one other of the devil's tactics, and that is that he seeks to undermine God's goodness by focusing our attention on something else and turning it into a god. He's really good at this. He turns it into an idol. He makes it something that we have to have and cannot be content if we don't have it. If you constantly worry about money, well, money has become your god. You're worshiping money. If you're constantly worried about what people think of you, well, they, in fact, in a way, have become your god. You're worshiping what they think. And John Calvin said, our hearts are very naturally idol factories, I-D-O-L. In other words, they are factories that churn out idols of every kind, one after another, constantly through life. I read recently, I was reading a book on addiction, trying to help someone. And this book on addiction really brought things into pretty clear focus for me that I'd never thought about before. And that is that chronic sin, addictions and those things, boil down to a failure of worship. A failure of worship. What they, in a sense, display is you worshiped your way by worshiping something other than God into an addiction, into a total and utter dependence upon it. And the only way out is to worship your way out, is to find in your Lord what you thought this thing was going to give you, to find in Him and worship your way out of that. Some years ago, there was a commencement speech, a graduation speech that was given by an author named David Foster Wallace. Some of you may have heard of it or saw it on YouTube or something. It became viral fairly quickly. He's not a believer. He's not speaking from a Christian or biblical perspective at all. And yet there were some things, and this thing about idols and the power they have in our hearts, that he saw very quickly. Very clearly. I want to read just a portion of that, of what he said. He said, "There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody gets meaning out of something. Everybody taps real meaning in life. Everybody hopes in something, and therefore everybody is dominated by something. There's no such thing as not worshiping. The only choice you get is what to worship. It is probably a good idea to worship a god of some kind, because anything else you worship will eat you alive." Now here he is, not from any Christian perspective, and certainly not from conviction of the Holy Spirit, but from what he sees in life, saying you need a god, because if you don't, you'll be worshiping something else, and that thing, as he says, will eat you alive. Listen to the examples he gives. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough.
Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally take you away. Wow. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And then he says, but the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they're unconscious, they're default settings. Folks, idols come in all shapes and sizes, and as long as we're not looking at Him, loving Him, worshiping Him, we're open to idols. And our emotions will tell what they are. If there is anything in your life that is consistently robbing you of joy, it's an idol. It's an idol. You have given it a power that doesn't belong to it. It's an idol, and it's killing you and keeping you from believing, receiving, and enjoying all that your good God wants to pour out on you. Folks, Moses taught us there's no people like God's people, and there's no God like our God. That's the truth, and we have to stay connected to Him. May God convince you and convince me of how much He loves us, of the goodness behind everything He brings into our lives, and may He enable us to live as He intends for all His all that are in His kingdom, to live in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what Christ purchased for us. That's ours, and God in His goodness wants to give it to us every day. May the Lord seal that to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, blessed Lord, how we thank You today for Your mercy, Your goodness, and Your grace. Oh, Father, today we just can't begin to get our minds around it. We began by reading Psalm 103. And Father, what a marvelous picture of Your goodness and Your grace, Your mercy and Your love. And Father, we pray, let us swim in these things. Let us bask in them. Let us constantly, O God, worship You for them and remind our hearts of just how much You love us. And especially to look at our Lord Jesus on the cross, proving it, sealing it, and thinking of us specifically when He did. Father, I pray that You will, in mercy, O God, deliver us from all idols. I pray, Father, that You'll deliver us from investing some earthbound thing with a power You never intended. O Lord, I pray, enable us to look to the Lord Jesus. Enable us to abide in Him, to stay connected to Him, to be constantly loving Him. Because, Father, the reality is only He will ever satisfy. Only He, O God, will ever be enough. So I pray, Lord, let that be sealed to our hearts. Let us see Him, love Him, and, O Lord, let us spend our days worshiping Him from the bottom of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.